Are you a pre-tribber, a mid-tribber, or a post-tribber? Are you a preterist, historicist, or a futurist? Why do young people go off to Catholic colleges and wind up losing their faith? Find out today on this edition of the Patmos Chronicle.
The Revelation of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day.
Welcome to the Patmos Chronicle. I'm your host, Paul Joseph Steins. This is program number 3 in our journey into biblical prophecy in the book of Revelation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Last week we talked about a lot of different things. One of the things we talked about was biblical prophecy. We said that biblical prophecy is very different from anything else that's called prophecy because you have to have a prophet who has a direct word from God. And that direct word from God is a revelation of God's will for his people. A prophet can speak to the past, the present, or the future. It doesn't just have to be a prediction about some future occurrence. So it can be something that we don't know about in the past, or something we don't know about in the present, or something we don't know about in the future, and still fall under the category of prophecy. And many of the prophecies that happened in the Old Testament days were things that were going on at that time. For example, in Jeremiah is constantly warning people of Judah that Babylon is going to conquer you. Their army was outside the walls at the time. But they kept thinking that God's going to save us from this. And the prophet Jeremiah kept saying, no, he's not. They're there because God sent them there. And that's his will. And they wouldn't listen to him and threw him down a well. And he finally got rescued out of that. So they kidnapped him and took him to Egypt where he died. So prophets can speak about past, present, or future occurrences. Keep in mind that what we talked about cycles of fulfillment, that a prophecy can come true more than once if the conditions of that prophecy remain unchanged. So you will have the initial fulfillment of the prophecy and then perhaps several, intermediate fulfillments before you have the ultimate fulfillment. And you never know if it has been ultimately fulfilled or not. As an example, we used what happened to Judah at the same time that I just mentioned. Prophets warned them that the Assyrians are going to come against you if you don't repent. So they repented, and the Assyrians came against them and were driven back and went back home. They attacked more than once. They already had conquered the 10 northern tribes called the nation or kingdom of Israel, and now they were attacking the kingdom of Judah. But God protected the kingdom of Judah because the people repented. Then they fell back into their same sinful ways, so they came again. And then it was finally the Babylonians that came against them and conquered them. And then, as Jeremiah and other prophets told them, submit to this and God will restore you to your land. Because they took a lot of the people away into captivity, kidnapping the citizens that were most likely to lead a rebellion against them. And so they took those people into captivity, and the prophet said, okay, submit to this and God will restore you. But they wouldn't submit. They continued to rebel. And so the Babylonians came back and destroyed the temple and the entire city, burned it to the ground. Pretty obvious that's the ultimate fulfillment, right? Except that God did restore them as he had told them that he would do. And they fell back into the same sinful ways again. So it's the Romans that come back and do it again on the exact same day of the year that it had been destroyed the first time. That the Romans did it again and burned it all the way to the ground, the entire city. Is that the ultimate fulfillment? There hasn't been a temple since, so we don't know. We can't honestly say, yes, that was the ultimate fulfillment, or that it may occur again if the same conditions exist again. So it's really important to understand those cycles of fulfillment, and that just because it seems to have been fulfilled doesn't mean that it's necessarily over and done with. Remember that we talked about prophecy makes up approximately 35% of the Bible, so that if you don't study prophecy and try and get some handle on it, you're missing out on more than a third of the scriptures. And it's really hard to understand the other two thirds if you don't understand that third. We said that there are four schools of thought or interpretation for the book of Revelation. You remember those? We have the preterist view. What's the preterist view?
First century AD.
That's correct. That they believe that biblical prophecy was at least mostly fulfilled during the first century AD. And then we have the historicists. What do the historicists teach? They teach that the book of Revelation is a chronology of all of salvation history. That it details from the time that John wrote it all the way up to the end of the world. And that if you understand that and know where we are at any particular point in time, then you can see what we've gone through and what we still have to go through in order to get there. The problem with that, as I told you, is that very few people agree. In fact, none of them really agree on which ages of history pertain to which chapters of Revelation. The only thing that they really do agree on is that when it talks about the seven churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, they agree that the first church talked about, the church at Ephesus, was early Christianity, first century Christianity. And that the last one they talk about, the church of Laodicea, is us, because they think, obviously, that this is the last generation. Did you know that every generation, says way back before the time of Christ, thought they were the last generation? Every generation thinks they're the last generation. Why do you think that's true?
It seems like the end time.
It always seems like it ought to end anyway, doesn't it? This ought to be about done. Back when I was a really stupid, foolish teenager, long time ago, I made the statement one time. I thought it was cute. I said, I didn't get to see the beginning of the world. I'd like to be around for the end. But I'll tell you something. I think most people really think that way. And for Christians, it's easy to understand why. The last generation are not supposed to die. And even though Christians are not supposed to have a fear of death, because we know that Christ overcame death, nonetheless, if we don't have to die, that's got to be good, right? So most people think we got to be living in the last generation because they don't want to die. But I've got over 30 pages of documentation of different people predicting all the way back from ancient Rome up to last year that we are at the end of the world. A lot of them predicting dates. That's the thing that gets me, is how many people will predict dates. And then how many people, when their date was wrong, will do it again. I'd be so embarrassed I'd hide. You wouldn't see my face in public anymore, especially talking about things like that. But they'll predict it, and it doesn't happen. They'll say, oh, yeah, my figures were off. Okay, it's going to be here. No, it's going to be here. And they keep doing that, and we have had a lot of people that did that. Futurists. The futurists are the evangelicals, most evangelicals, not all of them, believe in a futurist interpretation, which means that they believe everything in the book of Revelation is future. It was future to John when he wrote it, and it's still future to us now. That none of it has been fulfilled. So as you can see, they're pretty much the exact opposite of the preterists. Now, I also told you that all these schools of thought have sub-schools under them, and that we weren't going to go really into that. But I do want to mention with the futurists, there's a description that you are going to hear dividing up the futurists. They usually are divided into where they see the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, of when they see that happening. We have premillennials who believe that it will happen before the second advent of Christ. We have postmillennials who believe that it will happen after the second advent of Christ. We have amillennials that believe that there will be no literal 1,000-year millennium. And everybody's divided into those three camps. And then those are further divided into where they see the tribulation, the great tribulation, the seven-year period that you hear about if you've seen the Left Behind series, for example, or read any of Hal Lindsey's books. They believe that there's a great tribulation of 7 years. It's the last 7 years of the world. And if you see the rapture happening before the tribulation, then you're called a pre-tribber. If you see it happening after 3.5 years of the tribulation, then you're a mid-tribber. And if you see it happening at the end of the tribulation, then you're a post-tribber. And these are the people that are called premillennial dispensationalists. Big word. You don't have to know that. But all of the preachers that you see talking about Revelation on TV all the time, Jack Van Impe, John Hagee, all of those people are premillennial dispensationalists. And the majority of what they teach was considered to be a heresy back in the days of St. Augustine in the 5th century. And we'll talk about all of that. And then we have the idealists. Most of the church fathers were idealists. And what that says is that the entire book of Revelation, none of it's intended literally, that it's all symbolic, and that it basically describes in symbolic terms the course that every person has to take in their Christian life to reach God. That every one of us come up against all of the different things that are shown in the book of Revelation in our pursuit of our own perfection to live with God. For example, everybody likes to talk about the mark of the beast and all of that thing. Well, every Christian has to face that at some point in their journey, is what the idealists say. And so that is a symbolic representation of the temptation to compromise your beliefs to get along with society, the system. And we will talk about that some too, because as I said, a lot of the church fathers have held that position. Any questions about those four schools of interpretation? That's really an important thing to know. And some of them we're going to hit a lot for various reasons. I want you to have a taste of each and every one of these different schools of interpretation so you can see what they believe and why they believe, the holes that may be in their theories and why, and we'll talk about all of that. And then we got cut off in the middle last time. If I had 10 more minutes, I could have finished it, but we were talking about the criteria for scripture study in the Catholic Church. Remember that we talked about three individuals. Last week we said that everybody is a philosopher and everybody's a theologian. We all have a philosophy of life, and if you believe in God, we all have a theology. And that forms a lot of what we think and then what we do. We talked about how it affected the way people vote, for example. That's just one of many possible examples that we could have used of how your philosophy of life or your theology affects your life. We said that a lot of the conservative politicians are not environmentalists because they believe God's going to destroy the world anyway. After the 7 years of the tribulation, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth made. So it doesn't matter what we do to this world. If any of you heard the Pope's message to the UN, you heard him constantly talking about our environmental responsibility because Jesus said the meek will inherit the earth. So we have a responsibility, a stewardship over the earth, and we have to honor that. So it affects the way that you think and the things that you do. And we use three pretty extreme examples to show how that happened. First, we talked about Charles Manson and the Manson murderers and how he thought he was the fifth trumpet angel from the book of Revelation. We talked about David Koresh and where his decisions, his theology led him, because he thought he was living out the fourth seal of Revelation. We talked about a man that not many people have heard of, but some people have heard of. It was all in the news at the time in 1999, and that was Monty Kim Miller, who thought that he was one of the two witnesses, and so he was going to try to actually start the Battle of Armageddon in Israel. But his people got caught and deported, and he's still out there teaching those things to this day. And we talked about how every one of these individuals were led down those paths by what they believed the book of Revelation taught them. So I have to ask you this. Does studying the book of Revelation drive you crazy? That crazy? You know, there have been people that believe that. That studying the book of Revelation drives you crazy. Makes you like that. What one thing, other than the fact that they were probably crazy and that they all wound up killing people or wanting to kill people or whatever, and so they wound up in trouble with the law. What do all three of those individuals share? Well, they all tried to interpret the book of Revelation as their own church. This is a really important point. The book of Revelation was not written in a vacuum, but they tried to interpret it in a vacuum. Let me explain what I mean. The book of Revelation was written in and by and for a faith community. It was written by the bishop of that faith community to the churches under his charge. And that faith community still exists to this day. And it's called the Catholic Church. So only within that faith community can you get an accurate interpretation of what it means. Outside of that faith community, remember the analogy that we used of the three-legged milking stool? You have three legs on the milk stool. What are they? On the deposit of the faith, the scriptures, the magisterium, and sacred tradition. All three of those individuals had lost two legs of their milk stool. It's no wonder they fell. They didn't have the guidance of the magisterium and sacred tradition. 2,000 years of interpreting this book of the Bible. And so, that's where it led them to. So you have to understand that it can really only be understood within the context of the church, because it's the church that assembled the scriptures, as we've talked about before. Then the criteria for the Catholic study of scripture happens in Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 112 through 114. And I do urge you to read that. It talks about one of the important things that we have to keep in mind whenever interpreting the scriptures is context. You'll hear charges constantly of that person's taking the scripture out of context. When we talk about context, there's two principal types of context. Actually, there's three, but it's usually only talked about being two, and then the other one's talked about as an add-on thing at the end. The first one is the historical context. You have to understand what was going on around them in their country, in their land, in their lives at the time that they wrote these things that affected what they were thinking and what they wrote. And a lot of times, the authors of the scripture, well, they know who they're writing to. They're writing to their own contemporaries. And so they'll take it for granted that they know about something. But here, 2,000 years later, we don't know what he was referring to. But you can know if you keep in mind the historical context and the second type, the cultural context. And we talked about last week how important it would be to understand table manners of the first century and then apply that to an understanding of what occurred at the Last Supper and how that affected all of that, because they would have been doing it according to the table manners of the times. And so it's important to understand their cultural context as well. We also have to know how it fits into God's plan of salvation. Scripture should never contradict Scripture, first of all. If your interpretation, let's say, of the book of Revelation contradicts what we know from Scripture in other places, then it's wrong. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. Neither can Scripture contradict the teachings of the church. And that's another really important context we have to keep in mind to understand the Scriptures. And we have to understand what type of literature it is. And I talked about the time that I brought the newspaper in here and picked up a page at random and read one line off of it. We understand these things automatically because it's part of our culture. We understand that you take a headline story a little differently than you take a sales paper, because they're trying to sell you something. And the claims they may be making may be true or not. But we know that. We don't have to be told that. Nobody takes a comic section the same way they take the obituary section. But we know that. If you didn't know that and you tried to read the newspaper, imagine New York Times Sunday paper, and all of it has the same value in your mind. It could be very confusing. That's the way we approach the Scriptures, though, thinking that it's all the same. It's not. There are lots of different types of literature in the Scriptures that we have to consider. You have books of the law. You have books of history. The wisdom books, which include poetry like the Psalms and Proverbs, wise sayings. You have books of prophecy, nothing but prophecy. And then we have the Gospels and the Epistles, which are the letters from the apostles to the churches that they had formed, encouraging them or correcting them. And then we have the Apocalypse, Book of Revelation, which stands in the New Testament in a type of its own called apocalyptic literature. And we're going to talk a lot about what constitutes apocalyptic literature and how to understand it. The church tells us that there are four senses in which anything, any person, any event, or any place can be understood throughout the Scriptures. The first type is the literal, and that's the historical sense of the Scriptures. But keep in mind again, the way you would understand a historical text literally and the way you would understand a piece of poetry literally would be two different types of understanding. We have the allegorical or the symbolic, and it always points to Christ. And then we have the moral meaning, that is, what does it mean in the life of the believer? You and me. And then we have the anagogical meaning. And that's the eternal meaning. It's heavenly fulfillment. So let's take a couple of examples and see how the same exact thing can be understood in four different ways. Now I'm going to use one from the Gospel of St. John that we had just recently studied just before we started our Book of Revelation study. In the Old Testament, when it says the temple, what's it talking about?
A building
in Jerusalem that was the meeting place of man and God, where God's dwelling was, right? That's the literal sense of that scripture. What is the allegorical sense?
The temple of Jesus' body.
That's Jesus saying that his body was the temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. And it says he was speaking of the temple of his body. What does the temple, the big physical building, and Jesus' body have in common?
The dwelling place of God.
The dwelling place of the Holy Spirit among men. Exactly. Now, the moral sense, how does it apply in our lives?
Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, take what you said a second ago, Robert, and put it with that one. In the same way that Jesus was the indwelling of the Spirit of God among men,
Christ is in us.
That's what we are today, each and every one of us. We are the temple. Collectively, we are the church, the body of Christ. But each and every one of us, our bodies are meant to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when someone meets us, it should be the same as they're meeting Christ, because they are having a meeting with God's Spirit dwelling among men that you receive during baptism and confirmation. Now, the anagogical, that's a little harder for people to understand. That's what we talk about in the end of Revelation. The heavenly Jerusalem, the place where everything is light and good and no tear shall fill their eyes and all of that. That's the heavenly fulfillment. But it actually says there will be no temple there. There will only be the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, Jesus. So that's the four senses of understanding the temple. The physical building is the literal. The allegorical is Jesus. The moral is the church or us. And the anagogical is our dwelling place in heaven. Now let's do the same thing with a person. Let's take, good one, Moses. Moses is the literal fulfillment of Moses. That's the literal. Who was Moses? He led the people out of Egypt. What else did he do? He gave them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Yeah. What else? He led them up to the promised land, but not into it because he died before that. What else did he do? Real dramatic. Stick in his hand. He parted the Red Sea. Real big dramatic thing. That's how he led the people out of Egypt. So what is the allegorical fulfillment of Moses? Remember that the allegorical always points to Christ. Think about it in terms of the Gospel of St. John that we just talked about not long ago. Think about my introduction to this class two classes ago. When I said Jesus was the new Moses. Remember how he went out to the wilderness and then crossed the Jordan and came back into the promised land? Remember that as Moses went up on the mountain and got God's law and brought it down to the people, Jesus took the people up on the mountain with him and gave them the new law? Remember that as Moses had fed the people in the wilderness with the manna from heaven, Jesus took the bread and fish and fed the multitudes? Moses parted the Red Sea, Jesus walked across the Sea of Galilee. Time after time after time, he was Moses and one better. That's the allegorical fulfillment of Moses. This is tough. What's the moral fulfillment of Moses? Moral is in our lives. How do we fulfill Moses?
Commandments.
By living the Ten Commandments. Good. What else? By telling people about God's law. What I do up here every Sunday. What you do with your lives and with family members and other people in your lives. Every time you do that, you're fulfilling Moses in the moral sense. Now, what's the fulfillment of Moses in the anagogical sense? Remember that Moses was the leader of the people. He was a prophet. He prophesied about Jesus when he said, "A prophet like unto me will come to you, and you should follow him." Remember that? And that's why the people are always asking him, "Are you the prophet?" And that's the prophet they were talking about. So what's the anagogical fulfillment? Christ in heaven. The ultimate promised land. Exactly. And you could do the promised land the same way. You could say, the literal promised land, Canaan, was the literal fulfillment. Jesus reinstituting the covenant and recreating Israel into the church is the allegorical fulfillment. Us becoming and living in the church is the moral fulfillment, and us going to heaven is the anagogical fulfillment. You can understand every person, place, thing, or event in the scriptures in those four ways. And that's really important because when you read a lot of the saints, like St. Augustine especially, they're going to talk about all four of those senses. They're going to talk about things from the scriptures in all four of those ways. I want to introduce you now to a concept you've probably not heard of before. It's called historical criticism. This is a really important means of exegesis. What's exegesis? Now, I know how many of you have been looking at my articles on the website. Exegesis means simply interpretation. It comes from the Latin, and it means interpretation. And a person who does interpretation is an exegete. And most of the time, what we're talking about is Scripture. So scriptural exegesis. The historical critical method is a primary method of biblical exegesis. It is a method that was developed by Protestant scholars, but ever since Vatican II has crept into the church in a very strong way. It contributed a lot of good things to our understanding of the scriptures, especially the cultural and historical context of things that we talked about. However, it also has destroyed a lot of people's faith. Have you heard about young people who go off to a Catholic college and it destroys their faith? Well, the historical critical method is the reason. Because to understand it the way the Protestants understand it and the way it's taught in Notre Dame and other Catholic colleges is we're only talking about history. We're not talking about anything divine. So now we have to separate the Christ of faith from the historical Jesus. And the Jesus Commission and all that stuff you hear about the historical Jesus, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about Jesus separated from his miracles, separated from the fact that he was God, all of those kinds of things. And that's what the scripture scholars are studying and teaching. It gives them a lot of insight into Jesus the Jew of the first century. But it robs them of an understanding of Jesus as God. It's where that question comes from that you keep hearing popped up. When did Jesus realize or did Jesus realize that he was God? That's where that comes from.
Why would they separate it? Why?
Because their understanding comes from the scientific method. You can't investigate anything that you cannot replicate in an experimental setting. You can't do that with a miracle. You can't prove Jesus gave sight to a blind man, raised the dead. You can't prove that. And that isn't happening in the world around us now. So you only take those things from the Bible that are historically provable things, and then you come up with the idea, you surmise that all the rest of it was added on later. And all the rest of it is the Christ of faith, and what actually happened was the historical Jesus. Now you're going to hear a lot about the way that this method is used. For example, with miracles. They start off with the idea a miracle cannot exist. It is a defiance of natural law, so it doesn't exist. So now how can you understand Jesus' miracles? So they try to give them a natural understanding. Now, honestly, let's hear this taught. Jesus didn't actually feed 5,000 people from a few fish and loaves. What it actually was is everybody had the fish and the bread under their robes, hiding it from each other, and Jesus taught them how to share. So then everybody pulled out what they were hiding, and it was enough to feed everybody. Well, how else are you going to try and get a natural explanation for a supernatural event? So those kinds of considerations are in all kinds of books. I know everybody in here has had to have heard about Pope Benedict's recent book that he released, Jesus of Nazareth. That's what this entire book is about, is the historical critical method and how it has destroyed Catholic faith because they approach the scriptures from suspicion instead of trust. And he's trying to teach them that you can apply these same things but approach the scriptures from a position of trust. Any questions or comments about any of that? Anything we've gone over? I got 5 minutes.
I'd like you to explain about millennialism. It says in the book Revelation, 1,000 years somehow. And then Augustine, and there were millennialists in the first or second century, and it was a heresy, and I'm not sure I understand.
Okay. We're going to get to that. You're asking me to tell you the punchline before I've told you the joke.
Oh, all right.
And that would spoil it for you. St. Augustine was an amillennialist. He believed that it's a symbolic number that doesn't point to any point in period of time. That's in chapter 20 of Revelation. When we get to that, I will show you how each of those groups believe and accept that it's going to happen, and then I'll show you what the predominant Catholic view on it is.
Was it at the time that Revelation was written for someone to say 1,000 years? It was almost like saying eternity.
Okay. Now we hand out this one. Would you please? Thank you, Robert, for leading me into the next section. I'm sorry, but we're going to have to sit here for another 55 minutes now. What she's handing out is a handout on apocalyptic literature and the symbolic use of numbers in Scripture. Be looking that over, because next week we will get heavily into it, and I will show you how to interpret the numbers throughout Scripture, so that whenever you come upon a number in the Bible, you will know what its symbolic meaning is. Think about it this way. If I got up here and taught this class in perfect Mandarin Chinese, how many of you would understand that class? Okay? It doesn't do any good if I tell you everything you want to know, but tell it to you in a way that you don't understand. That makes no sense. Well, the Bible uses a symbolic language that for people of the first century, that's the world they lived in. We don't speak that language today. So that when we open the Bible and we see that Jesus had 12 apostles and all the other numbers that appear over and over and over throughout the Scriptures, we go, well, that's just a literal number. That we take it mathematically. They didn't. They took it symbolically. All the numbers had a symbolic meaning. And it's represented on that little chart there, and I'll show you how to use that. We will actually take one of those supposed miracles of Jesus and show you what all the numbers throughout it mean, exactly as they would have understood it at that time. And then you'll be able to take that and apply it to any part of the Bible and do the same exact thing. That's what we're going to do next week. And talk about what constitutes apocalyptic literature, because that's what the book of Revelation is. All right, so any questions or comments before we pray?
Well,
yes?
I've heard two things about why the Revelation is so symbolic. And one of them is that John was trying to disguise what he was writing in case some Roman centurions would come there and discover his writings.
Uh-huh.
The other is that it was written with so much symbology because symbology would remain constant throughout the centuries, so that it would be understood.
Okay.
Through the centuries. Your opinion.
If I wrote a letter to you and I said, pray for all of those who suffered from 9/11, you would understand what that means. You would understand that I'm talking about the bombing of the Trade Towers in New York City and the 3,000 people that died and how many were injured and all of that. If I wrote that same letter to a person who lives in Vietnam, would they understand that very simple symbol between two people from the same culture, that they understand 9/11? So it all depends on how you understand the symbol. You understood that symbol, somebody else might not. The people that he was talking to at the time, that's why I told you that you have to take into consideration who his audience was, and we'll discuss that again. Those people understood the symbologies he's talking to. Now, who was he talking to, and why would they understand those symbologies, and we would not today? We will go into every bit of that in detail, I promise you. Anything else?
That's why they don't teach the Bible in the Catholic schools. They don't.
No, they don't.
They teach ancient history, and then they teach you the Gospels.
There are exceptions to that. There are schools today, very few of them, Tom's exactly right, very few of them that teach the Catholic faith. But I know of two colleges that teach the Catholic faith exactly the way the Catholic Church understands it, and that's Franciscan University at Steubenville and Christendom College in Virginia, are totally loyal to the faith and teach it the way it is. Anything else? All right, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for joining us on our journey to the Isle of Patmos. Please join us again next time to learn to speak the language of biblical symbolism.